children. And I'm going to tell you the story of Lieutenant Commander Rupert Lonsdale. Come over this way, I've got a few props. And so I'll tell you the story of this man. There's a little black and white photo of him. There's not many photos, of course, from somebody who lived a long time ago. And he was a Lieutenant Commander in the British Navy. And he was, at the start of the Second World War, the captain of a submarine. The submarine's name was HMS Seal. They were named after other animals that live in the sea. And his was HMS Seal. And he was the captain of this submarine at the very start of the Second World War. He'd become a Christian when he was a teenager and grown up in a Christian family, been along to church. And it was there he'd heard the Bible. And it was when he was a young teenager that he became a Christian. And he repented. He said sorry for his sins. And he put his faith in Jesus. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God and was his Saviour. And through his life, he entered the Royal Navy when he was 18. And he then spent the next 10 years of his life sort of working his way up, being trained as an officer and served on different ships and things like that. That was a time of peace, just before the Second World War. He'd often talk, though, of how he prayed to God. He'd often pray. And he knew many times that God had really answered and helped him. And so he'd had a good life. He enjoyed being in the Navy and serving in different places. He'd been in various places around the world and things like that on the way. But he'd had some great sadnesses as well. Just before the start of the war, his wife died after giving birth to their baby. And so his son survived. He was called John. But his wife died shortly after having that baby. And he was obviously very sad from that. He was, of course, in the Navy, and so his son was looked after by family members and so on in those days. And then war broke out, and so the submarine was... He had to give the news to his crew that we're now at war with Germany, and they took part in several patrols. They were in the Mediterranean and a little bit of the Atlantic, and then they came back to more sort of being closer to home around the coasts of the United Kingdom. And took part in several patrols. He was mentioned in dispatches for his bravery in commanding his submarine. Then they were contacted and told their new orders that they were going to take part in quite a daring raid to sail to a place called Kattegat, which is the sea in between Sweden and Denmark and Germany, that bit around there. And they were going to be sent on this mission. The submarine only had a couple of torpedoes. Its main job was to lay mines. And that's what their job was to do. Mines were kind of like an underwater bomb that would be anchored to the bottom. So they'd drop them out a hatch in the submarine and they'd go down and anchor at the bottom of the sea. And this underwater bomb would just float there. And the idea was an enemy ship might collide with it and boom, up would it go. So that's what they were doing. And so they were sent round to mine some of the German ports and the ports the Germans had taken over in Denmark and on the coast of Sweden. And they were going to go and lay these 50 mines they had on board around there. His boss, the commander of the whole flotilla of submarines, thought this mission was too dangerous. So he went to the Admiralty to try and get the orders changed. He went to the Admiralty and said, look, this is no hope of sending people on this mission. It's too far to go, too close to the German coast. And when they get into the Kattegat Sea, it's too shallow. You can't really hide a submarine in there. There's too many mines there already, and there's too many aircraft and patrols looking for submarines. He said, they're going to never make it back. That's what his boss said, unknown to him. But the Admiralty said they wouldn't change the plan. They had to go and do it anyway. Rupert didn't know about this conversation. And so Rupert Lonsdale and his crew set sail on this brave mission. And they headed on their way, got all the way there, laid their mines in just the place they were told to, and then it was time for them to get home. A submarine, of course, can't be underwater all the time in those days. You have to come up to the surface to get air, to run the engines and things like that. You needed air for them. So one of the time they're up on the surface, they're spotted by an enemy aircraft. And the enemy aircraft swooped down overhead, and they dived the boat under the surface, and the aircraft dropped some depth charges, some bombs to try and get them. But they survived. Went down to the bottom of the sea. It wasn't very deep, though, so there wasn't an awful lot of space to manoeuvre. The problem was the aircraft also then radioed in where he'd spotted a submarine. And so lots of patrol boats came looking for the submarine where they'd last seen it. And then they had this sort of rather deadly game of hide and seek. There's these patrol boats looking for them on the surface. The submarine's trying to be ever so quiet and kind of hide where it can, moving around as deep as possible, trying to stay out of the way of these patrol boats. And it worked. This went on for hours and hours. They're trying to get out of this enemy zone, hiding from these enemy planes and ships and things like that. And they've managed it. They managed to get away from these enemy boats. And then disaster struck. As they're quietly tiptoeing along in their submarine, they heard the scraping noise of hitting a chain. It was the chain of a mine. And as they tugged on the chain, it got caught round the back of the submarine, it pulled the mine in, clipped the side of the submarine, and boom! Up goes this huge explosion, blasting a huge hole at the back of the submarine. They thought within seconds they'd taken on board 130 tons of water. And the submarine sinks and goes down and down to the bottom until they're kind of wedged at a funny angle like that. All this water came aboard. They close all the doors inside to stop the water spreading. But the bottom bit of the submarine's full of 130 tons of water. It sinks down and down and down so hard that it wedges in the mud at the bottom of the sea. There's their submarine stuck at this crazy angle at the bottom of the sea. And there they were, stuck in deep trouble. In those days, there was no way to get out of a submarine that had sunk. No one had invented anything that could do that. There was no way to get anyone down to them. There they were, sealed in a metal tube. 60 men. And they tried various things. They tried to run the engines until there was a fire. They tried to blow air into the tanks, but it still wouldn't come up. There they were. And they were there for 23 hours. Can you imagine spending a whole day sealed in one little room? No light, completely dark. It stinks because there's another 60 smelly men in there. It's damp, it's dripping wet, and it's sealed. So there's no more air coming in. And so all the time you're breathing, you're using up the oxygen, and the amount of oxygen in the submarine is going down and down and down. And so you start getting very tired, just because there's not enough air, oxygen in the air. Everyone's really tired. Someone checked his pulse rate and thought his heart was going twice as fast as normal, even though he wasn't moving. And like your heart's pumping after you run a race, but he was pumping like that, and he wasn't doing anything. Because there was so little oxygen in the air. Everyone's getting a headache. Because it's just painful in there. The pressure also goes up. So actually the pressure in there is very high. And it sort of hurts everything. And it becomes agonizing just to move. Just taking a couple of steps. You're sort of walking a bit like a zombie. Because everything's so, you feel so heavy and tired. So this went on. They tried various things. And in the end the captain spoke to them on the intercom. In the submarine. And he said this: we have tried everything we can think of to surface the boat without any success. We've run out of ideas and we're running out of time. There is nothing we can do. I think we should gather the crew together to pray. And we'll ask God to help us. Of the crew, 57 of them agreed. Two of them refused. But the other 57 came together in the middle part of the submarine to the control room, all sort of crammed in. And Rupert Lonsdale said to them, we're going to pray. We've been in some tight spots before, but God has helped us. And I believe God can help us one more time. So let's pray. And so the 57 crew members bowed their heads in prayer. And this is what he said. Dear God, we have tried to save ourselves and have failed. But we believe you're a God who can do the impossible. O Lord, please deliver us. He then began praying the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. And other voices started to join in as the crew all prayed together the Lord's Prayer. And at the end he said, right, if anyone wants to just quietly pray to themselves, to God, then they should do it. So just had a moment's quiet as different members of the crew prayed to God. And then an idea came to him. It hadn't really occurred to him before. It was because they had all come together to pray. And he thought, well, hang on a minute. What if we get everyone in the boat who's not needed here at the control room to walk up to the very front of the boat as far as they can? Maybe they'll get enough weight on the front of the boat to tip the boat very slightly in the right direction. And so they put a rope from one end to the other end, and the 50 men who weren't really needed to man the controls started the agonizing climb uphill inside the submarine up to the forward end of it. Hauling themselves, it was excruciating. Some of them had been injured in the accident in the first place. All of them now had been for 24 hours with very little oxygen at the bottom of the sea. And they went their way up this agonizing climb, to all crammed in the forward compartments of the boat. And then they tried one last time. They blew as much air as they could into the tanks. They threw the engines forward into as much power as they had. They again set on fire. And excruciatingly, the boat began to sort of shudder and groan. And then it broke free. Broke free of the mud and came up and up and up to the surface, probably far too fast. And then broke up onto the surface. They'd broken off one propeller in the process. And there they were. They then had to very carefully let a bit of air out of the submarine. If they'd opened the hatch, it would have exploded like a can of fizzy drink that you've shaken because the pressure was so high inside it. And so that's what they did. They had to very carefully let the air out, and you could undo the hatches and hear hissing as the high-pressure air inside the submarine started to escape from it. Anyway, they could open up the hatches. The crew went up on deck. Everyone could breathe the fresh air again, and he prayed, thanking God for his goodness. The crew cheered. All of them were completely convinced they'd seen a miracle of God. One of those who'd refused to pray became a Christian. And he later on wrote a verse that he'd found in the Bible, which was this: they saw the works of the Lord and his wonderful deeds in the depth of the sea. It's a verse in Psalms. And they thought they'd seen God do something astonishing, a miracle there at the bottom of the sea. Well, now they were up on the surface. The boat could not go down again, could not be submerged again. For some reason, the engine would also only run in reverse. And so they began to reverse slowly through the sea, and they were going to hope to get to Sweden. But, of course, they were spotted by another aircraft before too long, and various aircraft attacked them. They fired their guns until they had no bullets left, and by now the submarine could not move at all. And so they realised there was not much chance. The usual orders were that you should sink your own ship and everyone should take to life rafts and things like that. But Rupert decided he wouldn't do that because most of the men were injured and had been so unwell. He thought if we get in the water, none of them will survive. So they got a tablecloth, a white tablecloth, and they hoisted it up on the mast to surrender the ship. And a seaplane came and landed next to them and gave them the next orders that the captain had to jump overboard and swim to the seaplane. And they would accept the surrender of the ship. And so that's what Rupert had to do. Rupert Lonsdale swam to the aircraft, and he took off, and he was taken away, and a patrol boat came alongside to take the crew, and then started towing the submarine as well back to base. And as he took off, he remembered the date, and it was his birthday. He was 35. And he had the unfortunate record of being the first captain to surrender his ship in the Second World War on his birthday. And he and the crew all went to prisoner of war camps where they lived for 5 years. The submarine was, the Germans tried to refit it, but it was bombed in port and so it sank anyway. And after the war, he was brought back to this country. They kept in touch with various members of the crew. A lot of them had become Christians. And he had to be court-martialed. If you lost a ship, you get court-martialed. But he was vindicated for his decision to surrender the ship so that his crew could survive. They all did. And he was actually then later on promoted, so he became a full commander in the Royal Navy. But he left the Navy, he became a Bible teacher, he went to Kenya, and then came back to this country, taught in various churches and things like that. And towards the end of his life, he wrote a book, which was called We Shall Not Fear, and was based on some of his experiences. Here's a couple of things he wrote in it. I do not see how anyone cannot believe that there is a power who created the universe. There must be some mind behind the orderliness of the stars and the solar system. Consider the phases of the moon, the regularity of the tides and the currents, thinking of being a captain, of course. Magnetic north, the facts of gravity, All of these things point to a mastermind beyond our understanding. The Bible tells us that evil has entered into this creation, and I've seen it. But I believe through the everlasting mercy and patience of God that though people carry on being rebels against God, in the end will be put out of his kingdom. But I believe Christ came as the Son of God. No man ever spoke or acted as he did. He had power over evil, his wisdom and love beyond that of other men. He was the true Son of God. And yet he was a man like us, with frustration, weariness and suffering. The Bible tells us, and I believe the Bible is true, Christ showed us what God is like. And by faith in Christ, we can have forgiveness and eternal life. We will go to heaven, a place unspoilt by evil. Whereas those who have not been forgiven cannot go to heaven. I also believe in the devil, who's cunning and strong, always ready to draw us away from God. But he can be resisted when we ask for God's help. Nothing will shake my belief that God is love. Despite the things I saw during the war happen to other people, not to mention the things that have happened to me, I cannot be moved from my belief in God of love. And he wrote those things and wrote of something of his experience, of what it was like. Imagine they're trapped in a boat at the bottom of the sea with time running out. And his words that he spoke have something quite a sort of poignant value to them, don't they? We've tried everything we can think of. We have tried to save ourselves, but have failed. But we believe in the God who can do the impossible. We're going to pause and sit. I thought these would be sort of good verses to look at on Remembrance Day because of what it's talking about dying for someone else. And Paul says this in these verses. He says, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. And that's kind of what we're thinking, isn't it, about remembrance. There have been those who've been prepared to die. Those who've joined the armed forces and a good many who've laid down their lives. They died because they thought something was worth it, didn't they? And that may have been someone. They may have been willing to give their life for a comrade, a fellow soldier, or a crewmate. There are these heartbreaking accounts of those, you know, in the trenches in the First World War when a grenade lands in the trench and one of the soldiers will dive on it, taking the blow of that explosion, dying to keep other people safe. Somebody might do that because they love the other people they're with. And they're prepared to die for them. Many who've joined the armed forces would say, they're doing it for people back home, for their loved ones. They're going out to fight against an enemy so that they could protect their loved ones back home. Perhaps someone might think as well of giving their life for something that's worthy. Maybe freedom or democracy. I say, well, I'm prepared to give my life for that. And so on, for queen and country and the like. And that's a true and a very noble thing, isn't it? That we remember at this time of year, on Remembrance Day and Remembrance Sunday, we remember that. And Jesus himself spoke of it. These are Jesus' words, they're recording in John's book. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus acknowledged that great love that people had in giving their life for friends, for loved ones, for noble causes, and things like that, that we remember at this time. But those verses there in Romans also talked of somebody else who died, Jesus. And why did he die? Or who did he die for? And in the verses it tells us, Christ died for the ungodly. So people might be prepared to die for their friends. People might be prepared to die for someone they think is good or a nation they think is good and they want to protect it and the like. But Jesus died for those who were not good. Someone might die for someone who's worthy. But Jesus died for those who were not worthy. That's what it says in these verses. Christ died for the ungodly. Or it says in verse 8 that it was while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it says in those verses. It wasn't that we were very good. It wasn't that Jesus looked on us and said, cool, they're worth it. Because we weren't. We were sinners. We are sinners. We disobey against God. We break his rules. We throw out his laws. We do our own thing. We think nothing of him. We think nothing really of other people either. And we do what we like. But it was while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And why, you might think? Why on earth would he do it? Well, it tells us there in that verse, because of his own love. Jesus loved people. He loved sinners. He loved people like me and you here on planet Earth who've made such a mess of things. His own love for us. And it says in that verse that he demonstrated his love. It wasn't just that he had lots of fuzzy feelings in his heart. But he did something. He demonstrated his love for us. And so it says in those verses that we were just reading, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. There was nothing we could do. We were powerless. We were those like the captain and the crew of that submarine who were stuck. Nothing we can do with time running out. Powerless to do anything. And just as he prayed in the submarine, he said, we've tried to save ourselves and we failed, but we believe you can do it. So that's the case for us. Because of our sin, we're powerless. We can't forgive ourselves and we can't make ourselves any better. We just keep making a mess of things, don't we? But Jesus, we're told, just at the right time, he came to be our saviour. And we remember, on Remembrance Day, the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who was prepared to die for those who were unworthy, for those who were powerless. Christ died for sinners. Why did he do it? Why did he die for sinners? Let's just quickly pick up a couple of things it says here in these verses. It tells us, since we've been justified by his blood. That's why Jesus died. He died to justify us. That's a long word, perhaps one we don't use very much. But you could break it down and it means just as if we never sinned. That's why Jesus died. To justify us, to make us just as if we'd never sinned. Oh, to clean us. He's the one who can take away the dirt, the mess, the sin of our lives and wash us clean. Just like we'd never sinned at all. Perfect in his sight. That's why Jesus died. It says it there in those verses. He died to justify us by his blood. That's one thing. Another reason why Jesus died, we're told there in the same verse, to save us from God's wrath. That's another reason why Jesus died. He died to justify us by his blood. He died to save us from wrath. Again, that might be a phrase that perhaps you think, what does that mean? Well, it means that we can escape from God's anger and punishment. We deserve to be punished because of our sin. But there's no way we can survive that. Jesus was prepared to suffer God's anger so that we could go free. In the Second World War, many people had bomb shelters, Anderson shelters in their garden and things like that. And when the air raid warning would sign, that wailing noise, people would go and hide in these shelters. And the thought was that if a bomb landed in your house or a bomb landed in your back garden, the shelter would take the brunt of it. A shelter made of steel, covered with sandbags and things like that, and earth on the top. That if a bomb landed nearby, boom, the explosion of it might wreck the shelter, but you'd be safe inside. And the thought in those verses is that boom, that power of God's anger, well, Jesus took it. He sheltered us from it so that we could be safe. Why else? Why else did Jesus die on the cross? We're told in these verses that we were God's enemies, that he's reconciled. That's another reason why Jesus died on the cross. He died to reconcile us to God. What's that word mean? It means to make us friends, whereas before we were enemies. after the war, Rupert Lonsdale went back to Germany. And he was able to forgive those who were on the other side, those who they'd fought against. They could be reconciled afterwards and make peace. And so we can be reconciled to God, no longer enemies, but that we can have peace with him. And lastly, we can be saved through his life. That's why Jesus died for us, to justify us, to make us clean, to save us from God's anger, to reconcile us, to make peace so that we can be God's friends, and to give us life, life now and in heaven. Jesus died to give us life. Rupert Lonsdale, when the ship was attacked and there was nothing left they could do, he chose, which was a difficult thing to do, he chose to surrender the ship so his crew might live. He thought, if we get in the water, some of these men are so tired, so ill and so injured, they're going to die. He did what he could to give them life, and they did all survive that ordeal. But Jesus is the one who came to give us life now and in heaven. And so we rejoice in the reconciliation. We rejoice in the peace. And that's a good thing to think about today, isn't it? We think of those who gave their lives in conflicts in the past, and we rejoice in the peace that we've been given. And so Jesus invites us to do exactly the same. To rejoice in the peace that he has given us. We've been thinking just for a few minutes about these reasons Jesus died, to wash us clean, to rescue us, to make peace, to give us life. And to think of something of that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the one who gave his life for us. We're going to sing our last hymn together, because then the children have to head back out to rejoin the parade at the memorial gate. So we're going to sing, "Abide with Me, Fast Falls the Eventide."